Let's look at what God's Word has to say about salvation and the way God prescribes it to us and for us. The first dimension of my prescription this morning we might call the intellectual or cerebral dimension of God's prescription for salvation. It does begin that way. It begins with something we must know. It begins with something we must believe. And much of that is cerebral. It's intellectual. It's so sad to say many people never get beyond that. But it is important that it often begins with that. What is it that we need to know? What is it that we need to believe in order to experience salvation? Well, if you want the answer to that question, I'd like to give you a little assignment. Go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and believe everything God tells you in His Word about Jesus Christ and yourself. Now, that's quite an assignment because the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus opened up the Scripture to the apostles, we're told in the last chapter of Luke. When He shared this secret with them, He said, "The whole Bible is all about Me. All those things written by the prophets and in the Psalms and in the Law of Moses, that's all about Me." It says, then they understood the Scriptures. For the first time, these apostles understood the Scriptures. When He shared that truth with them, it's all about Me. In John chapter 5, He said this about the Scriptures. "They are they which testify of Me, and you will not come unto Me that you might have eternal life." Oswald Chambers says that John 5:39 is the key verse to the whole Bible. Jesus just simply said, "They testify of Me. They're all about Me." If you go through the Scriptures and take note of everything God tells you about Jesus Christ as this truth about Jesus Christ applies to yourself, you'll discover salvation, God's prescription for salvation. In the early part of the Bible, you see Jesus Christ pictured in what they call typology or types. That tent of worship in the wilderness, that was all about Jesus. Everything in that tent of worship spoke of Jesus, symbolically, of course. The lambs that were slain on that brazen altar, they were a picture of the Lamb of God whom God was going to send. They were a picture of Jesus. See, it's all about Jesus. If you continue through the New Testament and you hear what the apostles tell you about Jesus, just believe it. Believe everything God tells you in His Word about Jesus Christ as it applies to yourself. And then a second part of this assignment would be, believe everything Jesus Christ says in His Word about God and yourself. Jesus put it this way when some people said they believed in Him, and this is in the Scriptures, "If you continue in My Word and become My disciples indeed." He predicted all kinds of things would happen if they would do that. You see, that's very important, to continue in the Word of Jesus. In the many Bible colleges, we plan to focus upon the teachings of Jesus. There are about 500 of them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are you acquainted with them? If you believe everything God says in His Word about Jesus Christ, then you must come to the Word of Jesus Christ. It says over and over again, He opened His mouth and taught them. John tells us that Jesus Christ is the heart of all God's revelation to us. No man has ever seen God, John tells us, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, in close fellowship, intimate fellowship with the Father, He has fully declared Him. John used the word exegete. He has exegeted Him. To exegete means to bring out of a Greek scripture verse everything that's in that verse. Well, when Jesus came into this world and opened His mouth and taught us, He exegeted God. He told us everything about God that we're capable of understanding. So if you want to begin with a cerebral, intellectual prescription for salvation, believe everything God tells you in His Word about Jesus and yourself. Believe everything Jesus tells you in His Word about yourself and God. What would you find out if you do that? I hope you notice the words of these hymns as we sing them. As you know, I'm on a roll right now, memorizing hymns. And I've discovered that in the Great Awakening and in many cultures today, what I'm doing, memorizing hymns as a devotional discipline, is just commonplace. One scholar said, more truth was taught through the hymns of Charles Wesley than through the sermons of John Wesley. In the old Methodist class meetings, many of the people were illiterate, and so in the class meetings, they taught the hymns written by Charles Wesley. The way they put it was they lined them out. To line out a hymn means you would say, Jesus is all the world to me. Then they sing that. You know, my life, my joy, my all. Then they sing that. They would line the hymns out for these people, many of whom couldn't read. But they also taught them what they meant. And they say, especially of the hymns of Charles Wesley, every phrase in his hymns is just loaded with scripture. You can think of 10 scriptures for every line in Charles Wesley's hymns. And the class leader, the one leading the little class meeting with perhaps a dozen or 20 people like our small groups, he would not only line out the hymns, he would teach what they meant. And people learned more theology from the hymns of Charles Wesley than from the preaching of John Wesley. People remember what they sing. That's why today, if you hold an evangelistic crusade in Wales, the people, thousands of them, can sing all the verses and nobody needs a hymn book. They memorize all the verses. That's just commonplace in cultures like Scotland and Wales and many places. We think it's very extraordinary. It's a wonderful discipline. I recommend it to you. If you memorize the hymn that we just sang, what you're doing is you're summing up everything God tells you in His Word about Jesus Christ and yourself. God in His Word tells us primarily, and I think this is primary and priority, that Jesus Christ was God's only solution for you and me. He was our only Savior. He brought God's only salvation. He did that primarily when He went to the cross and died for you and me. The Scriptures will tell us that you and I cannot save ourselves. And whether we know that or not, God's always known that. Now, we try to save ourselves in the sense of solving our sin problem so we can go to heaven. But it's ludicrous, it's ridiculous for us to try to save ourselves by being good or doing better, trying harder. One theologian said, trying to save yourself like that, that's like saying salvation's a matter of broad jumping the Atlantic from New York to London. Now, an outstanding athlete, if he thought his eternal life depended upon it, might get 30 feet. But that's not very far into the ocean, I'll tell you. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. God knew that, and so He had to save us. Listen to this poem. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. Never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will. Bleeding to climb to God while He serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair. On that same stair where I, afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed. Lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. Do you know how God came down that stairs to you and me? When He sent Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus Christ came down those stairs to you and me and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. When He died on the cross, He provided the only basis upon which God could declare you and me righteous. Forgive our sins, declare us righteous. More than that, When we trust what Jesus did for us on the cross, we're told in the Scripture that God takes the righteousness of Christ and clothes us with it. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. The word atonement means we're covered with His righteousness. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ with which we have been clothed. Count Zinzendorf wrote so long ago, and John Wesley translated it, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Now, if you understand what God tells you in His Word about Jesus Christ and yourself, that's the most amazing thing I think you'll discover. Zinzendorf, first of all, I think, the way it was originally written, gave the general proclamation, "Lord, I believe, we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. For all you have a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made." Do you believe that? To me, that's where the prescription for salvation begins. That's what God tells you about Jesus Christ, and you must believe it. Zinzendorf made it personal also when he said, "Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which from the mercy seat of God forever shall for sinners plead for me, even for my soul was shed." Now, can you say that? Can you apply it to yourself? That's where God's prescription for salvation begins. It's tragic if you never go beyond that. You know, the evil one is a deceiver. And I believe his primary objective is to keep people out of heaven and send them to hell. That's his number one objective. The worst thing about cults is they keep people from believing the truth about Jesus Christ and they go to hell. And in the professing body of Christ, the devil's having a field day, in my opinion, because many, many people think all there is to God's prescription for salvation is the cerebral, the intellectual, the knowledge that Jesus died for me. He died for all the sinners in the world as if they were sands on the ocean shores, and He died for me. If you never go beyond that intellectual, cerebral thing, I believe the devil's having a field day in your life. There are so many people today, especially in our Bible churches, who can proudly tell you, "I know what I believe." And boy, can they tell you, chapter and verse. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, "I know whom I believe." And tragically, many of those people can't say that. They don't know whom they believe. They just know what they believe. If that's all there is to your salvation, I believe you have a fragment of salvation and the devil's having a field day in your life. Because the next dimension in God's prescription for salvation is what I call the volitional part of the prescription. See, when people told Jesus they believed, He said, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, let me ask you something. Anytime you find the word "if" in the Bible, you have to ask this question. What if they don't continue? When Jesus says "if," that means it's iffy. If you continue, what if you don't continue? Continuing in His word, that involves not just knowing. That's not just cerebral and intellectual. That's volitional. Jesus said, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Jesus said, "If you have the will to do, you will know, really know, in your heart." Have you ever noticed how many things in the Scripture are behind the door of doing? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to be in the kingdom, He says. He who does my will, those who do the will of God. Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, we've done, and he's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You see, behind the door of doing come some great realities, like really knowing Jesus, really knowing God, really knowing that his word is his prescription for salvation, his word from heaven. That involves the volitional. Do you know what a disciple is? A disciple is a learner who's doing, a doer who's learning. He's an apprentice. I believe apprenticeship is the greatest form of education in the world. And when Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you," what he really meant was, "Follow me and I will apprentice you." As they followed him, they were learning what they were doing and doing what they were learning. That's the best way to learn. And I find that many people have a great void in their Christian profession and life because they don't even know what the word disciple means. I've asked people who weren't sure of their salvation many, many times, "Would you be insulted if you overheard us talking about you and we referred to you as an unbeliever?" Very often they say, "Oh, yes, yes, I would." And then I ask, "Well, you're a believer then. Well, do you think you have the things the Bible talks about when it describes the new birth, like old things passing away, all things becoming new?" And very often they say, "No, I don't believe I've experienced that." Then I say, "Well, do you believe you're a disciple?" And they say, "What's that?" And I say, "That's the problem. That's probably your problem. I was raised and grew up in a context that put a tremendous emphasis upon the word saved." Notice when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul did not say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved." He said, "You will be saved." Notice the scriptures talk about those of us who are perishing and those of us who are being saved. Do you get the idea from some of these verses that salvation is not just a decision, but a process? No, it's a decision. It begins with that. The hymn writer, Philip Doddridge, said, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done." Well, that's marvelous. So important that we have that transaction with God where we put faith and trust in all that he tells us about Jesus. That's very important, but that's not all there is to salvation. That hymn writer who wrote that hymn, "O Happy Day," went on to say, "He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." See, salvation involves a following on. Jesus gave my favorite prescription for salvation in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32. When people profess to believe him, he said, "If you continue and you become my disciple indeed," then he made a great promise, "you will know the truth and the truth will make you free." What was he talking about there? Well, what are we saved from? We're saved from the condemnation of sin, especially the future condemnation of sin, the future penalty of sin. But we're also saved from the consequences of sin. When Jesus was born, they were told his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, not forgive his people for their sin, but save them from their sin, all the consequences of sin. Sin has its consequences. Sin causes a life of bondage. God could never pass up someone who wasn't free. Jesus could never pass up someone who wasn't free. He wanted to loose them and let them go. That's the story of Exodus. God didn't want his people to be in slavery. And Jesus couldn't pass up a woman who had been bowed over with illness for 18 years. Even if it was a Sabbath day, he wanted to set her free from that. Well, salvation involves a deliverance, that's what the word means, from bondage, from enslavement. It means deliverance from a wasted life. This is one of the key words that Jesus especially uses when he talks about sin and its consequences, waste. The Schoenfield translation, which you probably never heard of John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not be utterly wasted but have everlasting life." Are you wasting your life? Jesus described hell in the Sermon on the Mount as the lake of Gehenna or the fires of Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump. The Hebrew word was the Valley of Hinnom, but it was a garbage dump near Jerusalem, and they didn't have the kind of sanitation we have, so there were all kinds of waste in that garbage dump that we wouldn't have in our garbage dumps. If a person couldn't afford to be buried, their carcass was thrown out there. Dead animals were out there. It was a putrid, foul-smelling place, and the worm never died and the fire never went out, it says in the Bible. And when Jesus talked about the consequence of sin, he gestured to Gehenna. He said, that's what you're in danger of. Waste. There's not only a cerebral, intellectual dimension to this prescription for salvation that you find in the Bible. There's not only a volitional dimension, there's a relational dimension. In John chapter 8, when he said, you will know the truth. That word truth ought to have a capital T on it, because he goes on to say, the truth will make you free. And he said, what I mean is the Son. The Son will make you free, and when he makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The hymn writer captured what he meant. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. You see, Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the truth. And what I believe he was describing for us here was, if you believe and if you continue as a disciple, one day you'll go beyond the sacred page and you'll know the one who is the truth. And when you have that experience and you have a relationship with him, when you know the truth relationally is the idea of the Greek word here, the one who is the truth will make you free. And when he sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And you see, that's part of the prescription for salvation. So according to Jesus, salvation wasn't just a matter of making a decision, something cerebral, intellectual, and then stopping there. Salvation was a matter of moving on to the volitional and then the relational. When I came to Christ about 13 years later, having continued in the Word very fervently in a very almost fanatical way, I was taken beyond the sacred page and came to know the one who is the truth, came to know a living, risen Christ. Now, before that happened, I had a question mark for a brain. I had more theological problems. I was asked not to continue in seminary because I asked so many questions. And I can tell you something, folks. After going beyond the sacred page and meeting the one who is the truth, I don't have a theological problem in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that I can answer all the questions, but that there isn't anything I don't understand. But even if I don't understand it, I say to myself, as for God, his way is perfect. I mean, I tackle a problem like the problem of evil. I don't know why God permitted evil in this world, but I know God. And I have so much total, complete confidence in him, he must have a reason. And it must be a good one, or it wouldn't exist in this world. As I relate to him about my illness, I say, if he heals me, that's all right. If he doesn't heal me, that's all right, because he's all right. Whatever he does, it's all right. That's why I can say again with a hymn writer, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read, and in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange? So once did I, before I knew my Savior. There's another part of the salvation prescription. We might call it the practical part. It's found in Philippians. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's amazing how this can be put together at the same time and at the same place. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. In two verses, Paul is saying, salvation is a work God's doing in you. I'm persuaded, he says, that he who began this work within you will go right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished. And he says, I know this because it's God working in you. But then he says, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that sound like a contradiction? This is a wonderful, precious truth. It's not either or, it's both and. God doesn't do it all. He could. And nothing would be happening if he didn't decide to do it, but he leaves a part for you to do. You might call this applied salvation. You couldn't possibly do anything about the forgiveness of your sins. That would be like broad jumping the Atlantic Ocean. But God tells you in his word that he did through Jesus Christ. Now you believe it. Well, if you believe that, how could it be that you find yourself feeling guilty? I've heard devout believers say, I'm so depressed. I'm just depressed. Sometimes when you ask the believer, why are you depressed? It's because I feel guilty. Well, how could you feel guilty if you really believe what God tells you about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? David said in the Living Bible, what happiness for those whose guilt is forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty and denial made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night his hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to God and stopped trying to deny them. I said to myself, I will confess them to God. And he forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Now this I say, that every believer should confess his sins when he's aware of them, that he might be forgiven. Though the mighty waters overflow, they will not reach him. He's saying, listen, if you confess it when you sin, God will clear your record. He'll forgive. He'll take away the guilt. You'll be able to express this joy of forgiveness, the blessedness of forgiveness, if you'll just confess it. There again now, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. What if we don't? Well, then the mighty waters just keep overflowing. We find ourselves very depressed. We're under the great mighty waters of depression. But they can't reach the person who keeps short accounts with God, and he confesses his sins when he's aware of them. In the King James, David says, for this shall everyone who is godly pray in a time when God may be found. See, that's working out your own salvation. That's applied salvation. If you're depressed because you tell yourself you're a bad person, well, the scripture says that God sent Jesus down that stairs so that you might be declared a good person. Not because your works have earned heaven, but because he declares you righteous because of what Christ did for you. So often, believers are depressed because they're having a pity party. All of these negative statements they make to themselves, I'm a bad person, I'm worthless, it's really self-centered. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, lose it. And what he meant by that was, take yourself out of the center. Put Christ there. Put other people there. Put the work of Christ there. Get outside of yourself. That'll take you a long way in overcoming depression. If you really get into what Jesus Christ teaches about yourself and God, if you work that out, if you apply that, it's a prescription for salvation. The last dimension we have to our salvation prescription is what we might call the final dimension. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What does that mean? That means, again, salvation's a process. It begins at the starting gate of faith, but it sure doesn't end there. It ends somewhere beyond here. If our salvation is nearer than the day we believe, we're moving toward it. If you pray, God, make me a highway for you, then don't be surprised if the bulldozers show up on Monday morning. God's spiritual bulldozers. And they're going to fill in your empty places and level your mountains of pride, straighten out your crooked places, smooth out your rough places. That isn't fun, folks. But what's the result? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, does that mean they're all going to see the forgiveness of your sin? They're all going to, you're going to show them your ticket to heaven? Is that what that means? That means they're all going to gather around and see the fact that you know you're going to go to heaven if you die today. I don't mean to be putting that down. That's very, very important. But obviously it's not talking about that. And salvation is not always talking about that. when God is doing this work in us, which involves filling valleys, leveling mountains, straightening crooked places, smoothing out rough places, that is salvation. And when people can see the result of all of that, the fact that our life is the highway on which God comes into this world, when they look at that, according to Isaiah and John the Baptist, they're looking at salvation. That's what I believe salvation is. That's what I believe salvation involves. I believe the prescription for salvation in the Bible from cover to cover has a volitional dimension. It has an intellectual, cerebral dimension. It has a relational dimension. It has a practical dimension as you work it out. And it has a final dimension. We're saved. We're being saved. We're looking forward to a final and complete salvation. God has given us His prescription in the Bible for salvation, but it must be applied.